You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
I'm Justin Crick. I'm from San Jose OPC, or Covenant OPC in San Jose. And I'm the intern there. 4-year program, so I'm almost done in the final stretch. So today we'll be looking at church history for this Sunday school. And one reason I wanted, or I thought this would be a good topic for us to look at, is because I know I've been a Christian for maybe about 10 or 11 years, and I didn't start really learning about church history until the last couple years. You are given information in the Bible about what happened in biblical history, and even that can sometimes be a lot to digest. But a lot has happened since Christ has walked the earth. And so during this short time, I wanted us to go over, cover 1,500 or so years. It's a lot of ground to cover, but yeah. I think you'll see that there's some main points that we can look at. So just as some introductory questions, what is history and why study church history? This is an open question anyone can answer. Anyone have any ideas? Why study church history?
Important to understand the roots and the foundation of what the church is built on.
Okay. So Renee says it's important to look at the roots and what the church is built on, not just biblically, but also in history. Go ahead, Jeff.
The old saying, if we don't deal with the errors of the past, we're going to repeat them.
Right.
And throughout church history, they have, in the earliest centuries of the church, have worked through and refuted heresies that keep us from repeating those same errors. So it's important for us to look at church history, how the churches come together, and solidify what we believe. You know, we still affirm, you know, we have the birthday, as it were, of Nicaea, 1,700 years of confessing, the church confessing one doctrine, right? You know, by way of example.
So Jim points out that the errors in the past, they often repeat itself. Even some of the modern cults today are just rehashed stuff from thousands or a couple hundred or thousands of years ago. So I think it's good to study history because a lot of the stuff is really not new. That's what we learn in the book of Ecclesiastes. I also think church is also good and important because we see how God has worked in his providence over time. And so God doesn't just stop working at the end of the church age or at the end of the apostolic age, but he continues to work even to today. So I think a good way to frame and look at this topic is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." I think with this verse really highlights is there's a great cloud of witnesses, and that's both in biblical times and also those that have gone before us. And like I mentioned, the church history reminds us of God's faithfulness to his church. And we see this also in the lives of Christians that have been faithful. So there's some main portions in church history, and so we'll look at just four of them here. There's an ancient church history, medieval church history, the Reformation, and then Puritans, which is, we call that modern church history. We won't get into all that, but those are the main categories. And I just want to think of how do Christians run the race of faith in each era? Just as a side, and we think about ancient church history, there's martyrs, and then there's Reformation church history where the truth is recovered. But what happens in medieval church history? What is the theme during the medieval church? I think that's a helpful to think about. Paul writes to Timothy about preaching the word, and preaching the word and having sound doctrine is important in each one of these broad areas of history. So Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the midst. I think, like as Jim had mentioned, this is not a problem that you just started facing with Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. This is a problem that's always been from the beginning of the church. And so Paul is writing in his letter to Timothy, is saying the main issue that the church needs to stand on is sound teaching. And the errors are always going to come in through different avenues. But it's all the same kind of thing. So as we look at apostolic period, this is the beginning church history and the church age. And so it began out of the growth from the persecution and of the church, and we see this especially in the book of Acts. So if you remember in the book of Acts, Stephen is martyred, and the church had faced persecution from the Jews and also the Romans. And so the apostles, what we see in them is that they were faithful first because Christ had first been faithful to them. This was a letter from a Roman governor. This is Pliny the Younger, the Emperor Trajan. And this was, I thought this was a really interesting quote. He says, he's writing about these Christians, this new religion, this new secret religion. And how does it say, or how does this secular ruler say they acted? So Pliny the Younger, he says this, and he's a Roman. It says, the Christians were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, not to commit fraud. It was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, not ordinary innocent food. But I discovered nothing else but depraved excess superstition for many persons of every age, every rank, and also both sexes are and will be endangered. For this contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. So what this Roman governor is saying is, he's saying this new group, or this religious group, they're superstitious, and they're doing something with food. What might that be, if you just will take a guess?
The Lord's Supper.
Jim says the Lord's Supper. So there's a lot of misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper in the early church. A lot of the Romans, they thought Christians were cannibals. They were eating flesh and blood. And so this was kind of in the public conscience that these Christians, they do something in secret. I'm not really sure what it is. But and he also says here that they partake in, assemble in love, not to commit a crime, but for some reason they love each other, they commit to teaching. Another church father that was important during this time was Polycarp. And I put the answer up here, but does anyone know who Polycarp was? Polycarp of Smyrna. Yeah, yes. But so Polycarp of Smyrna, I was waiting for a call response, but sorry. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he was arrested and burned for refusing to worship Caesar as Lord. So it really, if we look back at the ancient Christians, we see that they were not willing to just declare anyone as Lord or King over their life, but they were even to go to death for their confession.
Polycarp was an old man at that time.
Yes, yes.
86.
Yeah, 86. So in the account of Polycarp, he was a disciple of the Apostle John, the Roman the Roman official, he says, have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Christ, or sorry, fortune of Caesar, swear and I will see thee at liberty, reproach Christ. So this Roman official was saying, if you just recant your beliefs, we'll let you go, we won't persecute you, and we'll persecute the church. But Polycarp, he declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?
Real quick, if you look at this quote, how long did he serve Jesus? 86 years, his entire life. So we're talking about a covenant child.
So Jim is saying, here's a baptized baby.
Exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying.
Very good. And then another church father, Tertullian, who's in Port Vincennes, a famous quote of him was, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, the first couple hundred years of the ancient church, there was persecution. But afterward, after Constantine, he was a Roman emperor, he had a vision of seeing Christ, and he was converted as a Christian. And so the church was persecuted until Constantine, and so technically he was the first Christian emperor. And my dates here correctly. There was the issued the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, and that's what legalized Christianity. And that was the first major shift in the church's status in the Roman Empire. Now, what are some problems, or I would say there's problems, but what are some potential issues that there could be with Christianity being the legalized state religion?
Good or bad?
Both. Good or bad? Anything. What do you guys think?
The separation between the church and the state, in a sense, they're not the same individual.
Okay, so Renee says that there's a separation of, or there can be a separation of church and state, and having the head over both can lead to issues.
The good is the state has an obligation to protect and maintain the true religion. The bad of taking too far, the state can assume responsibilities that they ought not. So we need to keep that tension there, that the state stay in their lane and the church stay in theirs. So we're not a rascitarian in our view of the state relations to the church. And we're also not Anabaptists either in the relationship to the state, or the church to the state.
Okay. So Jim is saying, saying like Renee says, that there could be issues when either part of side becomes too powerful, they one controls the other, and vice versa. So, and that's essentially, there were good things that happened in the sense that, as Jim had mentioned, there was the Council of Nicaea in 325, and we got the Nicene Creed was first produced, and it began to institutionalize the Christian religion in the empire. So people were persecuted at one time, that's not good and terrible that people are dying for their faith. It also introduces its own set of issues, like hypocrisy is a big one, people taking church office for political purposes, and those kind of things.
One other thing too is that Constantine followed the Roman rule in the sense that he allowed whatever you bring into the church, we're not going to dogmatically adhere to the orthodoxy of the church. You can bring in yourself and we'll co-mingle with that.
So there was some co-mingling and syncretism. There were core doctrines that were really defined, especially in the Council of Nicaea, multiple areas, and you get your folk religion and those kind of weird holidays, and start baptizing them and bringing them in, and that's how we get some syncretism. So that was Constantine, but after, like all great things, they come to an end, well, in this world, and so Rome was eventually sacked by barbarians in 410, 455, and 546 AD. So Rome was sacked multiple times, essentially destroyed. And so that led to the fall of the Roman Empire. And so in that fall, the church became the stabilizing influence in the Roman Empire that was fractured. And so what is this, I have a question here, but what does this teach us about the church in the nations? What does that teach us about the church in the nations? Or what is, and we've already talked about church's responsibility to the nations and government, but is the church of this world, is it an empire that needs to, or is God's kingdom here for this world only, or is it heaven?
You're digging in on the spirituality of the church.
You're right. Yes, and that's what Jim and Jane did. I'm getting on the spirituality of the church. And one major church father during this time was Augustine, or St. Augustine. And he wrote some important works, such as the Confessions and the City of God. And he wrote the City of God in response to the sacking of Rome. And many were saying, oh, this is the end of the world. Jesus Christ is going to come back because everything is falling apart. It looks like the apocalypse. But Augustine, in his work, City of God, he's saying that Rome and heaven are not, they're not equal. They're different. So there's a heavenly city. And it says, then while it sojourns on earth, calls citizens out of all nations and gathers a society of pilgrims of all languages. So it's not a Pax Romana, or, you know, we have to get peace in Rome, then this is the church, this is our kingdom. There's a heavenly kingdom. We're just pilgrims here passing through. Now, coming at the turn of the 500s, there started with Rome and the government being in a state of essentially dysfunction. The church started to acquire more power to itself. And so this is really the rise of the papacy in these years. The two really important popes during this time, and when we say popes, we're not talking about the latest American, but I don't know if he's elected or chosen, the Vatican. But the popes during this time were just the bishop at the church in Rome. But slowly over time, there were accretions in power. So these early popes were Leo the First and Gregory the Great. And if you look at the original documents or the works that they wrote, a lot of what they did was well intentioned. But without a government, the church had to do some stepping in some areas to care for the poor. And so the church acquired to itself a lot of power. But also acquired itself lots of error. And so the hierarchy of the church started becoming more important than the scriptures and Christ himself. So Leo I, he asserted the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And Gregory the Great, he institutionalized the papacy and also the doctrine of purgatory. Anyone want to know what is the doctrine of the purgatory?
Well, the false belief that Jesus Christ didn't really pay completely for all the sins, and so when an individual dies in a certain state of mortality, then they will go to this place, this oven called purgatory, get their sins burnt off, eventually, maybe in a week, maybe in 1,000 years, maybe in a million years.
Okay, so Renee is saying purgatory is like the holding tank. You can get COVID out before you go to heaven. So it's an unbiblical doctrine, but it's something that started to grow during this time. And then following after the 5th century into the 11th century, they started to develop the doctrine of transubstantiation. And the doctrine of transubstantiation is the elements, the bread and the wine that we use for the Lord's Supper. You remember that slide was, I'll say so innocent, but it was so simple in those ancient Christian times. And then it started becoming more complicated, more technical here. So there's the doctrine of transubstantiation, and that's where the Roman Catholic clergy be able to consecrate the elements, and they become the actual physical body and blood of Christ. And that had obvious problems. But during this time, it was the Roman Catholic, we talked about the rise of the papacy, the church itself started to get to itself more power. And so started changing from pastors and ministers of the word to a clergy or a priesthood system that would minister means of grace, as in you could get the elements, you get the sacraments, and they would give to you righteousness. So this is kind of a sort of warping the Christian understanding of how we receive righteousness. And then this was formalized in the Fourth Lateran Council, the doctrine of transubstantiation in the 1200s. So there was, here's one quote about the time and what people were doing during this time. So it says this, one historian writes about the merits that you can get just from looking at the transubstantiation or the Eucharist. It says this, gazing at the host, or these are the elements, had become a meritorious deed, an act whereby people hope to ensure their own salvation. Many tried to repeat this salvific and magical act as frequently as possible, often running from altar to altar or church to church to see the host being elevated again and again. The power of the priest who alone can do this. To get righteousness for yourself, this medieval period, this doctrine started being taught that you had to see the means of grace in order to receive them. This is, again, totally different than what we see in the Bible and the writings of the apostles. And there was another Dominican friar. During this time, there were religious orders, monks, during this time. And there were the Mendicant monks, and those were the Franciscans and the Dominicans. You might have heard of these monks. And what that means is they were ones that were committed to poverty and to the study of the word, study of the word and also tradition. So during this time, we have one quote here with this friar. He says his understanding of what it means or how you achieve merit from almsgiving or giving of your tithes and offerings. He says this. He says, God has ordered that there be rich and poor, so that the rich may be served by the poor, and the poor may be taken care of by the rich, so that the rich might earn eternal life through them. This weird system of transactions. Why do you guys think that this started coming about, this whole system of do this for me, you get this, or this kind of transaction system? Other than it's human nature to do this or that, but what do you think is one reason that there's a shift towards this kind of thinking? Right, yeah.
I'd say a misunderstanding of James 2 would be a start.
Your words?
That continues to this day. Mm-hmm. And the idea of transaction, we can say that we did something to be right with God. Instead of receiving grace through faith with an open hand by resting on
Jesus. There's pride involved. Go ahead.
I was also going to say there's a power aspect of money and wealth for the church and political influence.
Okay, so money and power and influence starts getting involved, especially as the church is institutionalized. And within the governments during this time. Renee, you were going to say something?
Well, it's another verse that comes to mind is the rich young ruler. Jesus says, sell everything and give to the poor. So that's why he was understanding the scripture and this application.
Okay. So there's a misunderstanding even of the scriptures and what money is to be used for. All those things are true, and one actual really, which is kind of weird, not weird, but it's a technological advance that happened during this time. You know, we've had the internet and cell phones and iPhones now, and now there's laptops and all those things. But a big technological development during this time was actually bookkeeping, literally making sure you can keep track of all your expenses and your transactions. So during this time, the Roman Catholic Church had a department called the Papal Treasury, and they handled complex finances like the estates and the lands, tithes and indulgences. And so medieval worship really relied on the priest performing the masses as a transaction for merit. So the religious system really became its own economy in and of itself. Now there were brotherhoods, or we call these associations or groups, and they you could band together with a certain group, and They would give you, they would promise, we can give you merit from our treasury as well. You know, we've been collecting a lot of merit in our back storehouse, and we can give some to you if you'd like to join us. And so some of these associations, the Brotherhood of St. Ursula and the 11,000 Virgins of Cologne, assured participants' merits of 6,455 masses, 3,550 psalters, and 200,000 rosaries. It's a silent and dotted line, right? So this is really what happens in, you know, the end goal of the transactional vehicle for salvation.
You know, this treasury of merit, how do you get these works of merit? They're called works of supererogation. In other words, you have so done enough good that good exceeds what is necessary to get to heaven. So that goes into this treasury of merit that can then be applied to others who fall short and be applied to them in purgatory, which gets them to glory. It is a really convoluted system, and I think it's done that way on purpose. Right?
We know, Paul, in the Bible, teaches us that we're all, like Isaiah says, we all are good works like filthy rags. There's no one that does righteousness, not one. And that's why we need Christ, it's not in our own merits. Now, this was, obviously, you can see the problems. And I let us solve the problems at during the same time period. And so many of you know Martin Luther in his writing of the 95 Theses in the 1500s. And I thought one thesis in the 95 is number 82. It has a really, it was a good point. The 95 Theses, if you've ever read it, is just this should happen, or this is, you know, this is the argument that I'm proposing and that we should do in the church. Or what is the reason that we are doing these things? And so Luther had posted this for scholarly debate, and it became circulated, especially during the time of the printing press. But one of the theses that Martin Luther brings up, he says this: why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love rather than for the sake of miserable money which to build a church? If anyone remembers their history, what was happening during the time, or why was the church fundraising so much? Go ahead, yeah.
St. Peter's. Selling indulgences to collect money to build St. Peter's.
There's a big building that people like to go through, the tourist attractions. Yeah. has a sad background. So during the after Luther posted this, the Protestant Reformation kind of broke out, and it actually, in fact, was already breaking out in various parts of Europe. And so this is just a map and landscape of the situation during Reformation. During Reformation Europe. So most of it is in this orange. It's controlled by Roman Catholic influence. But we see up in Germany and then in England, the Church of England splits and a Reformation to turn back to biblical doctrine. So there's this whole battle that needs to be covered by either Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism. And now the Reformation started and people were turning back to the Bible. One influential Protestant writer was John Calvin. And I remember when I first came to the OPC, I was like, man, all these people are really into John Calvin. It's just like some guy. But what John Calvin did, and what he sees important, was that he put together a systematic understanding of Protestant doctrine. So let's say the church has been dominated by, throughout the medieval time, by Roman Catholicism and strange, weird beliefs. And so to really come back to the Bible is really a huge undertaking after 1,000 years of just people putting their own ideas and philosophies and Aristotle and all these weird ideas in. So John Calvin was really influential in doing that. And in his commentary on the Psalms, he tells of his own experience. And we aren't really given too much background information about John Calvin from his writings, but we can infer from it in his commentary on the Psalms. And he says this. He says, what happened first was that by an unexpected conversion, he's talking about God, tamed to teachableness a mind of two stubborn fourth years, for I was so strongly devoted to the superstitions of the papacy that nothing less could draw me from the depths of mire. So what John Calvin was saying, he was a committed Roman Catholic. And it wasn't until God had called him and changed his heart that the Lord used him for the Reformation. And another first-hand witness during this time was John Bale, and he comments on Geneva. And you remember, Geneva was kind of the really important place during that time. That's where John Calvin was. Geneva was like a hub for the Reformation. So he says this. He says, Geneva seems to be the wonderful miracle of the whole world. Isn't it not wonderful that Spaniards, Italians, Scots, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Germans, disagreeing in manner, speech, and apparel, only being coupled with only the yoke of Christ, should live so lovingly like a spiritual and Christian congregation? What does this quote tell us about the yoke of Christ as we come into the church? Do we only go to churches with the people that we like?
No. Scripture says, he's going to drop you from every nation, language, and tongue.
Yeah. So then that's what we see during the Reformation. All these different people coming together for the common cause, their Christian unity. Another influential writer at this time was John Fox, and he wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. And what that was some people say the propaganda piece, and maybe some part there of some development, but it was really an account. If you have 1,500 years of Roman Catholic martyrs, it was really an account of the saints that died for the Protestant faith. And so John Fox was really influential in documenting that against the aggressions of the Roman Catholics. He said the Roman Catholics condemned this kind of new doctrine received of novelty, asking, where was this church, or the Protestant church, where was this church and religion 40 years ago, before Luther's time? To whom it may be answered that this religion and form of doctrine was planted by the apostles and taught by true bishops, afterward decayed, and now reformed again. I really like that quote because I think that's what we're doing here. In our own church and in what we see here in America in Reformed circles. And then there's one Roman Catholic bishop. I would never say this. I don't know why he would say this. He said, we must root out the printing, or printing will root out us. So he's admitting we don't have a good basis for what we're doing here in the Roman Catholic Church. And he was writing this against Tyndale, who was providing copies of the English Bible so that even the plowboy could read what the scriptures say. So that, all of that is, we just covered 1,500 years of church history. That's the Reformation. And after the Reformation, the second generation after the Reformation, in England especially, were the Puritans. Anyone tell me, who are the Puritans? You might say that they're austere, kind of straight edge people, but who are the Puritans, or what did they stand for? Well, we know they came after the Reformation. So the Puritans were kind of like the children of the Reformation, you might say. And the Puritans were in England and in the Netherlands, which is Europe, the main continent. They were in the Netherlands, not Puritans, they were just, they have some really Dutch sounding word, I can't pronounce. But anyways, what they were the second generation of the Reformers. And what they did was, in England, they had the Church of England. And so the Church of England was kind of a compromise. So England was Roman Catholic for a very long time. In fact, back during Gregory the Great, he was a Roman Catholic pope. He's an early one, but he sent missionaries to England to evangelize the English. And so, in sending those missionaries, they planted churches there, and the church grew in England in the early 500s. And so what happened was during the Reformation, the Church of England, or the Church in England, turned from Roman Catholicism to Protestantism, but it was still under this bishopric kind of system under the head of the king, and it was kind of like a halfway, we're Protestant, but we like the smells and bells and the gowns and all that kind of stuff. And so what the Puritans were they were ones that wanted to purify the Church of England. We need to go back to the Bible fully. We can't just keep on to these traditions that don't have a basis in Scripture. So that's who the Puritans were. They weren't really some, you shall not have fun kind of people. They were, we want to just get back to the Word and live our whole life dedicated to the Scripture. And so a really influential Puritan was William Perkin. He wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. And this is a textbook I had to read even in my own classroom. So we still use that those books. And what it's really basic and simple in Puritans. It's not like really complicated stuff, even though some can be. But William Perkin just says, this is what the minister of the word needs to do. He needs to preach. He needs to read the text clearly. And that wasn't happening for so long because of the Latin map. He needs to explain the meaning of the scriptures. We need to gather some points of application and then apply the doctrines. So does this sound familiar? Have you ever heard this? This is hopefully what you hear every Sunday. So that's truly, what he's getting is the recovery of biblical doctrine. And into the 1600s, there were other writers, but another writer was Edward Fisher. He wrote The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And what this really centered around was, if we're going to pursue holiness, what is the difference between grace and law? And we're 1600 years past Christ, but we're still wrestling with that issue during this time and even today. So from this book, it was a big controversy at the time in Scotland with the church, but it says this, an excerpt. It says, both laws agree in saying, do this, but a difference. One says, do this and live, while the other says, live and do this. The one commands, do this for life, but the other, do this from life. And the first warns, if you do not do it, you shall die. While the second says, if you do it not, I will chastise you with the rod. What this is really getting at is the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And it sounds like, oh, that's a big theological word. But what it's getting at is God has made a covenant with us. You see this in the Bible. And Adam was under the covenant of works to perform good works because he was in a state of original righteousness. But having fallen, we are now all under the covenant of grace. And what that just means in simple terms is that it's all grace. We can't work our way to heaven, to God, and we need God's grace. And so God promises that. And a Puritan writer that he really sums us up, this is Richard Sibbes, he says, God knows we have nothing of ourselves. Therefore, in the covenant of grace, he requires no more than he gives, but gives what he requires and accepts what he gives. Jimmy, you want to say something?
Yeah. The Marrow controversy in the architecture tree of our decadence, right? But anyway, we exist today. Where in the lordship controversy, making all these promises to come to Christ. And I promise, not to sin anymore. I promise, which is, it's a promise we can't keep. Just the idea that we will not sin on the side of glory in making these promises rather than receiving and resting in the gospel and the finished work of Christ. So what I'm saying is, we the problems that they dealt with then, we're still dealing with today in different ways.
Yeah. There's no shortcut to grace.
Yeah.
In this life, we will not be perfect. That's why we need Christ. So we got to the end. We covered 1700 years. How amazing. But what's the conclusion of all this and just this kind of short overview? The purpose of church history and why it's good to study it, one of the main reasons you all touched on it today, but it's really to see also God's faithfulness in history. And the Reformation was a recovery of the biblical doctrine that we see in the scriptures. It's the reading and the preaching of the word. And it's not just so that we can get head knowledge, so you can get puffed up and smarter, but it's to inform your life that you can live for God. Psalm 48 says this, and I think you think about it in terms of what God has done in history. It says this, walk about Zion, go through her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And Psalm 48 tells us, look at what God has done in history. Look at what he's established. He will lead us forever and ever. Questions? We'll get to the end. We got 5 minutes before 9:45. Hopefully that wasn't too academic. Question for you guys: was the gospel lost during the medieval times? What do you think? Jim is shaking. Everyone's shaking their head. No. So where was the gospel during the medieval period?
It was there. In order for the gospel not to be there, then hell would have prevailed against the church. And it's very clear that hell shall not prevail. There's always been a true church. Sometimes shining brighter than others, but there's always been a true church on earth.
Any other comments, questions? All right, I'll go ahead and close this out after. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, Lord, you are God. Lord, we see your faithfulness not in these holy and amazing men. Lord, they were fallible. They were instruments of your providence, Lord. You have been gracious even to us to call us into your family, to your story. And Lord, we ask that you would use us even in our own lives and the people that need us, Lord. Our friends, our family. Lord, we ask that you would work by your Spirit to give us the words to speak and to bear testimony to the grace that you've done. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.